Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Happy almost New Year to you. I guess I should probably say that next Sunday, but the 7th seems kind of late to say it. So happy almost New Year to you today. It's good to be with you. I hope and trust that you had some time to reflect on the over the Christmas season on the gift of the Lord Jesus, and maybe you got to have some great family time, some fun times together with friends or whatever you were doing. So thank you to Tim for reflecting on 2017 for us, which was awesome. And we're praying, and my prayer is that in 2018 that we would be so enamored with the person of Jesus in our own lives and as a community that we would grow deeper and deeper, ever deeper, into the vision we believe the Lord has given us for this season, Seven Oaks Alliance Church, that we would come to know Him more, not know about Him. Anybody can know about Him, but know Him intimately and be led into making Him known to people who don't yet know Him. So may that be our prayer. May we be enamored by the person of Jesus. May we have our lives turned upside down. And today we're going to look at somebody in the scriptures who had their life turned upside down by an encounter with Jesus. So we are back in the book of Acts. By the way, if you're visiting, I didn't introduce myself. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're glad that you're here with us. We're back into this series on the book of Acts since Advent is now behind us. And we're going to jump straight into the passage. So if you have your Bible there and you like to follow along in your own Bible, open up to Acts chapter 9. It will be on the screen for you in just a moment. But a very quick recap of chapter 8 for you. So chapter 8 chronicles the events that immediately follow the stoning of Stephen at the end of chapter 7. And what you have in chapter 8 is a scattering of people, the people who were the church in Jerusalem. And the reason that people were scattered because of severe persecution had broken out against the church following his killing, Stephen's killing. And what actually is happening is that we're seeing the beginnings of an outworking of Acts 1:8 that Jesus said, that he said that the Spirit will come upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we actually see what the enemy was trying to use for evil, God was using for good. Because though the people were being scattered because of persecution, the places they were scattering to, they were taking with them the message of Jesus. And so in chapter 8, we were introduced to a man called Philip. And Philip went to Samaria. And the Samaritans began to respond to the gospel, which is an incredible thing to happen. And we talked about that and the why that was incredible at the time. But the people begin to respond to the gospel and get filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Philip actually has this crazy encounter with this man from Ethiopia, a eunuch from Ethiopia. And he ends up actually baptizing him on the side of the road. And Ethiopia would certainly be considered kind of the ends of the earth in those days. And so you see this outworking of that early part that Jesus said. And so chapter 9 begins then with Saul. And we got introduced really briefly to Saul at the stoning of Stephen as he oversaw the stoning of Stephen and approved of it. And Saul now is going to become the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is going to be the central human figure, at least, for the rest of the book of Acts, kind of along with Peter for some chapters. But Paul is going to be a central figure, really, in the early church and early Christianity. So beginning at verse 1, we're going to read 19 verses here. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, it was what he called this movement, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He asked, who are you, Lord? The reply came, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but they saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10. Now there's a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord gave him a vision and said to him, Ananias. He answered, Here I am, Lord. The Lord said, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so he might regain his sight. But Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales began to fall from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. God's word to us this morning. There are and have been many, many, many different approaches to prayer and meditation and the spiritual disciplines throughout history, haven't there? And in fact, not just within Christianity, but within other major religions of the world as well, many different approaches to prayer and meditation. Within Christianity, there today are different approaches to the way in which we pray or meditate or engage in spiritual exercises and disciplines. One of the ways in which some people pray is by using a formula like an acrostic. You've probably heard of the ACTS acrostic. That is, during their prayer time, they want to make sure they are engaging in some adoration and worship. C, they are engaging in confession of their sin. T, they're engaging in some thanksgiving for all the things God has done. And S, they're engaging in supplication, in other words, asking for stuff. The idea of that acrostic, which is a really simple way for us to pray, is that prayer time isn't just like a list of things we need or want, but actually we're engaging with God in different ways. That's one way. Other people decide to pray through the Lord's Prayer. Some people use the Psalms to pray. Other people just pray freely, whatever comes to their mind or whatever's on their heart. Some people pray in tongues if they have that gift. Some people pray connected to fasting, and they connect those two things together. Some people fast on a regular basis. Some people will fast just if there's a really specific thing or a really difficult thing they're going through or they really want to hear from the Lord, they'll fast and pray. There has been a lot of kind of recapturing of ancient approaches to prayer and meditation as well. One example is the Ignatian method. The Ignatian method is kind of a medieval practice, came out of a monastic order, whereby people will actually meditate on a passage of scripture and read it through many times and chew on it and pause over words and pray through it and actually try to imagine themselves in the story and use their senses to imagine what it'd be like to hearing what Jesus was saying if it was a passage where Jesus is preaching, and put themselves there in the crowd and try to imagine it, and then actually pray into that message and pray into what Jesus is saying and pray it into the concrete realities of life. So there are many, many different ways in which people pray and meditate, and I have mentioned only a few. Well, Tom Wright tells us that there was a very specific type of Jewish meditation in the first century that became really, really popular and really, really widely used. And what it was is that people would actually meditate, these Jews in the first century, would meditate on the first chapter of the prophet Ezekiel. And if you know the first chapter of the prophet Ezekiel, you know it's this bizarre and crazy vision. And in it, Ezekiel sees these four creatures, living creatures, that have four different faces. and there's lightning flashing all around, and there's this kind of throne, a chariot with wheels on it that they're kind of beside the living creatures, and as the creatures move and led by the Spirit, the wheels move, and the wheels are flashing light as well, and the rims of the wheels are full of eyes, and it's this crazy vision. And then up above the vision, suddenly we see the bigger picture, and there's a dome above this chariot creature vision. And around the dome is rainbow colors, and then above the dome is this throne. And it's described by Ezekiel as like a jewel. And the idea is that the point of meditating on this kind of throne chariot image from Ezekiel of Jesus' day, who used this technique, was to see if by devout prayer and devout fasting and holiness and devotion and contemplation, they might come even in this life to share in the climax of the vision that Ezekiel sees. And I'm going to read to you the climax of the vision. It's the last couple of verses of Ezekiel. I think we have it there. Yes, we do. This is the climax of the vision. And above the dome, over their heads, that's the heads of the living creatures, there was something like a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was something that seemed like a human form. This is the climax of the vision. Upwards from what appeared like the loins, I saw something like gleaming amber, something that looked like fire enclosed all around. And downwards from what looked like the loins, I saw something that looked like fire, and there was a splendor all around it. Ezekiel was struggling to find words to describe what he's seeing. Like the bow in the cloud on a rainy day, such was the appearance of the splendor all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of someone speaking. That's interesting, hey? Notice how cautious Ezekiel is. He doesn't say that he saw God. He doesn't say that he saw God's face. He merely says that he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He's trying to describe what he's seeing. So people in the first century who engaged in this practice were hoping that somehow they might be able to glimpse that glory as well. Maybe they might be able to see the appearance of the glory of God. Maybe they might see something of this human form. Maybe they might see something of the face of God, even if it meant that they would fall flat on their face themselves. Now, this is only a guess. This is only a guess, but numerous scholars have proposed. We know from Paul's writings that he was, from the earliest days, a very, very devout Jew. We know that Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. We know how he describes himself in the scriptures of, as to the law, he was just obsessed. Like, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was so devout. He was, he was like a fundamentalist kind of Jew. We know that from the scriptures. For somebody like that, prayer and meditation would have been a daily practice, a daily reality. The studies of the scriptures would have been a lifelong passion for Paul. He also came from the branch of Judaism that was like the strictest form of the Pharisees, where meditation of the type that we're describing was actually taught within some circles. And so it is quite possible, and I would say probable, that the Apostle Paul knew of this popular meditation practice from the first century and probably practiced it himself. It's a guess, but it's fairly likely that he did. So let us allow us for just a moment to imagine that that's what Paul was doing on the road to Damascus. We don't know that, but let's just imagine for a minute he was. Let's imagine that Paul was on the road to Damascus. It's 140 miles from Jerusalem. That's a number of days' journey. He'd have been plodding along through the quiet countryside. A great time for Paul to actually meditate on scripture, to think on the things of God, to pray, and maybe to meditate on using this popular kind of method. So off he goes, and we imagine that he was hoping too that that he was going to see the glory of God. Now, Paul was on his way to act in his own mind for the glory of God. He believed in what he was doing. He believed that the glory of God was actually being tainted by these evil and stupid followers of Jesus. So he was on his way to stamp that out. So let us suppose he'd been in prayer and meditation trying to envisage this divine throne chariot thing from Ezekiel. And he gazed up with the eyes of his heart on the angels, these creatures that he was seeing. He stared at the wheels as they flashed to and fro as he saw them in his mind's eye as he contemplated this passage. He longed to be able to raise his eyes from the angels and the wheels above the chariot to the dome. Would it be possible, he probably asked himself, would he be allowed, since he was so devout, would he be given the blessing that Ezekiel was blessed with, to be able to look up, to see the brilliant light? Imagine his excitement as in the depth of his devout meditation, he saw with the eyes of his heart something that was so real that it seemed as though he was seeing it with his actual eyes. And then behold, he was actually seeing something with his physical eyes. He was seeing the bright light and the form. And then suddenly he saw the face, and the face was Jesus of Nazareth. Imagine what that would have done to Paul. Suddenly his world would have been turned upside down and inside out. Imagine what would have been sweeping over Paul in that moment. Terror, shame, after what he'd allowed to happen to Stephen, after what he was on his way to do. Awe, glory, wonder, probably terror again. Years later in 2 Corinthians 4, he'd write this, that he had seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Messiah. Said that in 2 Corinthians 4. This experience on the Damascus Road shaped this man profoundly. This changed his life forever. It turned him upside down. Everything he'd ever studied and lived for, everything he'd ordered his life around, everything he'd been taught, everything he'd been so passionate that he's willing to kill for it, all of that had just been turned upside down in a moment, in an instant. All of a sudden, his whole world would be different. No wonder he sat for 3 days unable to even eat or drink. The man was stunned. Now, maybe he wasn't doing the Ezekiel thing. We have no way to know. I'm just saying, let us imagine that he was. Maybe he wasn't, maybe he was. But we know he was devout. And by suggesting this to you, all I'm trying to help us understand is see the power with which Paul would have had that experience. And the reason I'm telling you that is because sometimes I think we have a bit of a Sunday school kind of idea of, oh, it would have been so cool to be on the road to Damascus, get to see Jesus face to face. Paul was so lucky, how cool that would have been. I don't think it was very cool. I think Paul was shocked. He couldn't say anything for days. I think when he reflect back and he thought about seeing Jesus face to face, I think he probably thought this was the most wonderful thing ever. When he was in the moment, I don't think it was all that great. I think he was probably shocked. I think he was probably deeply wounded. He thought, I mean, he goes on to describe him as the chief of sinners. Later in it, I imagine this was a difficult experience for him. But I just think in terms of the shocking nature of the worldview change that happened to Paul in those moments, hopefully the idea that maybe he was doing the Ezekiel thing just gives us that little glimpse on how shocking it would have been for this man. Someone who was so sure that he was doing God's will and so certain that his acts were actually in service and worship to God turned out and came to realize in those moments he had it all so desperately wrong. So let's take a bit of a closer look at what was happening. The passage says at the beginning that Paul was breathing threats and murder. And while he went to the high priest to ask for letters to take to the synagogues in Damascus so that if any were found who belonged to the way, which is what he was calling this, or they were calling this, this new phenomena, they could bring those people back bound to Jerusalem. So Paul was obsessed with finding Jesus' followers. He was willing to walk 140 miles to go and weed out just a few to bring them back. He was obsessed with stomping on the way, and he was even okay with people being killed. Saul was acting as how he thought God would want him to. He wasn't just some crazed terrorist. He actually thought he was doing the right thing. Well, you might say, but hang on a second. If Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees who was so obsessed with the law, doesn't the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not kill? So how could he be so obsessed about the law if he's breaking one of the commandments? Thing is, Paul never would have thought he was breaking a commandment. And the reason he didn't is because there is many an Old Testament story where Israel were ordered to execute God's judgment on people that included actually taking their lives. So it wasn't understood as murder, it was understood as executing God's judgment and justice. That's what he thought he was doing. There's a story in the book of Numbers where Phinehas is faced by a couple of people who are blatantly sinning before God and disrupting the camp and so on. And he goes and he kills them both. And everybody kind of praises him for his zeal for God. The first century group called the Zealots actually understood themselves as standing in the long line of people that came from Phinehas because of their zeal. They wanted to kill Romans as an act of worship to God, just like Phinehas did. And he was praised for his zeal. That's why they called themselves the Zealots. One of the disciples was a former zealot. So Paul wouldn't have understood himself of breaking the law. Paul thought he was worshiping God. He was protecting the integrity of God's people, stamping out an evil deviation from the purposes of God. So in his zeal, he takes the journey 140 miles to Damascus. Damascus is a sizable city, probably multiple synagogues. But Paul didn't have the authority to arrest anyone. So that's why he went to the high priest to get these letters. And presumably within the letters, it would probably outline the high priest's objections to the way. And then at the bottom would be, you know, sealed by the high priest that gave Paul his authority. So now Paul could travel with these letters that gave him authority to arrest people because he didn't have any authority. So that's what that piece is about. So off he does with the high priest backing, the blessing of the temple in Jerusalem, and off he goes. And he sets off on his way. And then he has this incredible experience we've been talking about. As he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell on the ground and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He asked, who are you, Lord? And the reply came, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Lights from heaven, it's a little Ezekiel-esque, isn't it? Lights from heaven were pretty typical of any kind of theophany. A theophany was an appearance of God to a human being. And he certainly thought this was a divine encounter because his response was, who are you, Lord? So he understood that this was some kind of divine encounter. It probably reminded him of the Old Testament stories, the scriptures he knew so well, of the Shekinah glory of God, the manifest glory of God. The answer was not what he expected, was it? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now this answer, in addition to being the most incredible revelation to Paul, encountering Jesus himself, was also full of significance in what was said. It says, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus is saying, Saul, you are hitting out of the church, but I'm feeling it. The significance is that it shows Jesus' union with the church, doesn't it? Jesus didn't say, why do you persecute my church? He says, why do you persecute me? This is Saul's first glimpse into the incredible doctrines and theological truths of the church being the body of Christ. This is a great glimpse into the truth that Christ is in his people and his people are in him. These new understandings are actually going to profoundly shape Paul. Not only is he shaped from his experience, he's actually shaped from this really small and limited interaction that he has with Jesus in this moment. Because Paul is going to reflect on these truths, and then years later, he's going to write about them as he teaches fledgling churches all over the world about what it means to be a follower of Jesus in Christ is a very Paul-esque thing to say. When he's talking about marriage, he starts talking about the union of Christ and the church. Paul becomes very, I won't say obsessed, but this becomes very much a Paul-esque type of teaching. I mean, it becomes part of his doctrine, his understanding. And it all happens here in these moments. He's going to be teaching young congregations about what it means to be in Christ and the union of Christ in his church. After this, the unnamed traveling companions lead Saul into the city because he's blinded, and he sits stunned for 3 days. This point enters into the story a man named Ananias, and I love what we know about Ananias, which is very little, but I love it. Ananias is a guy who doesn't really show up elsewhere, except in the other couple of accounts that Paul will give later on in Acts of this moment. And Ananias has a vision of his own. And he's told in that vision to go to a certain part of the city and find a man called Saul. And Saul is then given another vision that there's a man named Ananias who's been given a vision who's going to come and visit him and pray for him to be healed. This similar thing is going to happen with Cornelius later on. This kind of one gets a vision, another gets a vision. And so he has this vision, and off he goes, and he's told to regain his sight. He prays for him. And it's a wonderful part of the story. I love this part. Because here we have Saul, who was forcefully opposing God, even if he didn't realize he was, forcefully opposing God. He has this dramatic encounter with Jesus, and then he receives the absolute mercy and grace of God because he gets healed, and he gets baptized, and he gets to have some food, and he regains his strength. So Paul gets to understand in those moments what the grace of God is all about. And that's going to be another key thing for Paul in his writings, the grace of God. Here was a man who had opposed God so much, and here is God revealing himself to him and then loving him and giving him mercy and giving him grace, and he probably feels so undeserving. Now, from Ananias' side, there's some hesitation, understandably. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd want to go and approach Saul. Saul has been searching out people and binding them and arresting them, and Ananias is told to go up to this guy, go up to him and do this. And Ananias is like, Lord, I've heard about this guy, like I've heard, and this, we've been seeing what he's been doing and so on. But God says, go. And I imagine you'd have to work through some feelings of maybe anger and maybe even hatred towards Saul, especially if he'd arrested some of your friends. Not to mention fear, but God says, go. He says, go, for he's going to be an instrument whom I've chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the kings of people of Israel. And I myself will show him how much he's going to have to suffer for the sake of my name. Now, we often call this the conversion of Saul, don't we? And maybe in your Bible, if it has titles above certain parts, it'll maybe say the conversion of Saul. And it is a conversion of Saul. It's a conversion of sorts. Absolutely. But I think more than that, it's a commissioning, isn't it? Isn't this a commissioning? It actually reminds us of some of the commissionings of the Old Testament. Some of the prophets of the Old Testament had these incredible encounters with God himself and end up dumbstruck for a few days too. And they end up receiving a commissioning to become the mouthpieces of God. So here Ananias is told that God has a very specific plan for Paul. He's commissioning him. And it comes to pass. Paul will stand before kings. He will stand before rulers and Gentiles. Paul will stand on Mars Hill in Athens before the Gentiles and preach Jesus. That happens. Paul will go all the way to Rome and stand before kings. Absolutely. He does do that. Eventually gets imprisoned in Rome and martyred under Emperor Nero. Paul will suffer, and he does. In 2 Corinthians 11, there's an inventory of his sufferings. He talks about his imprisonments and his floggings, his stonings, and how he's adrift at sea and shipwrecked, without food and cold and naked and alone. So he does go before Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel, and he does suffer. Back to Ananias for a moment. After being told by God, he goes, he completes his task, and he shows great faith, doesn't he? I think Ananias needs to be remembered for that. He laid his hands on Saul and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on your way here has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Brother Saul, that's pretty special, isn't it? Ananias understands Paul as a brother now. Think about that for a moment. Think about who Saul was and what Saul had done. The understandable hesitation of Ananias, and now he calls him brother? Well, that's right. He's part of the family now. We've talked about that in the recent past. He's part of the family. And Ananias maybe had to work through some stuff. And it's incredibly challenging to us because sometimes we're not as willing to accept as Ananias was. I would love to keep talking about this passage. There's so much in here. It's so incredible. But I'd like to close out this morning by suggesting to you a couple of applications, a couple of things I think from this text that ought to be applied into our own lives and that we ought to be challenged with this morning. The first one is that this incredible story, this incredible encounter from Paul, as I said, it is a conversion, certainly a conversion of sorts, but it's a commissioning too. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus to draw him to God in a wonderful way, though it isn't the way most of us come to faith, is it? And so it clues us into the fact that there's something else happening here. And the something else is his commissioning, his call to a life of obedience, his call to an incredible journey that he's going to go on, and he's going to become apostle to the Gentiles, and he's going to found many churches all across the known world at the time. And not all of us are going to be used in a dramatic way in the same way that Paul was. But we're all called, aren't we? We talked already about the church being the body of Christ. We're all called to be the body, and we all have different functions, and we all work together so wonderfully to serve with our gifts. And that's how local churches work. We need people who are different and have different skills and abilities. And in the scriptures, you know, it says some are called to be pastors, some are called to be evangelists, some are called to be administrators, some are called to express hospitality, some are called to this and this and this and this. We all have our different roles and our callings, not all are the same. That's true, but we're all commissioned the same. The end of the gospel, go and make disciples. We're all called to make Jesus known. So at the very end of 2017, I urge you, church family, to reflect on this past year and ask yourself, what would I do differently in 2018 when it comes to making Jesus known? I would ask you to reflect on your neighbors. I would ask you to reflect on your fellow students and your colleagues at work, the people who share a building with you. I'd ask you to reflect on how you made Jesus known to them or how you didn't. And what would you do differently in 2018? We're commissioned, like Paul. And secondly, I want to encourage you and challenge you by the role of Ananias. I love this guy. This is why I love him, because this is what I see in Ananias. I see someone who is obviously sensitive to the voice of God because he hears and he has a vision. So he has intimacy with God. He must have. I see somebody, now he expresses concern, so I see somebody who is discerning. God is, let me just be sure here. Is this really what you want me to, like, am I hearing God really? So he has discernment. So he has intimacy and he has discernment. But then when God confirms it, he's obedient and he does it. And he calls him brother. Intimacy with God, discernment, and obedience. Ananias is awesome. And so are we, in our own lives, cultivating intimacy with God so that we can hear him? Are you cultivating intimacy with God in your life so you hear him? Are you discerning what you are hearing? And that might involve including other people to pray with you, to pray into something. Are you discerning, and are you discerning well? And finally, are you obedient, even when what you are being asked is difficult? Maybe even a little crazy. Intimacy, discernment, and obedience. That, friends, is walking closely with Jesus. I'm going to ask our team to come back up, please. And they're going to lead us in some closing music here. And I'm just going to ask you as we sing together to do what I just asked, to reflect on 2017, to start to think about the new year. How will you make Jesus known? And also to think about the question of your own intimacy, discernment, and obedience. And let's do it as we call on, what are we singing, man? Spirit of the Lord.